Well, amen. Thanks for joining us. I hope you're set for a brand new year and have great plans in store. We decided to start our new year off after 10 Christmas Eve celebrations. My mother-in-law decided to give us all the flu. It was exciting. It was a great 7 days. God often prepares us for what we preach on. We are going to be in the book of James today, talking about how to deal with trials. So I have been trying to practice counting joy in my trials as we encountered that. But I hope you got great plans in store. For those watching from the atrium or home, thanks for sitting out there. We know we're like wall to wall in here, so thanks so much for doing that for everyone else too. We're in James, and we're going to look at James like a deck of cards. It's a lot like a deck of wisdom set out like the book of Proverbs, a series of wise, very practical thoughts on how to live life. And to do that, we've got to first ask ourselves, who in the world's James? So who is this James that we're talking about? Well, he says, James, the bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls Jesus the Lord, which is a surprise because we're going to find out this is Jesus' actual biological brother. What would it take for you to think that your biological brother is God? Right? That's how radical the transformation is here for James, that he calls his brother God. And he's writing to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. So these are Jewish Christians who've been scattered. We'll talk about kind of what that means in just a moment. Now, quick reminder on James. I believe James was the leader of the early church. I addressed this in Easter a couple years ago. I think Peter looked to him for leadership. I think Paul looked to him to leadership. Here's just a case study in his kind of transition. He thought Jesus was out of his mind. Back in Mark, when Jesus started talking about being God and being Messiah, when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they, earlier context his family, including his brothers, thought he was out of his mind. It wasn't until Jesus rose from the dead and revealed himself to his actual brother, he's like, why was I wrong? And he becomes a radical proponent for Jesus being the Son of God. Paul, in explaining his testimony of coming to know Jesus, in Galatians says, but other of the apostles, I saw none except James. I went and talked to the leader of the church, James, the Lord's brother. I wanted him to give me his wisdom. Peter gets delivered from prison by an angel. First thing he says is, over here, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. James is the go-to leader. They have a big debate in Acts 15, Jews and Gentiles both coming to Christ. And as they're coming together, what do the Gentiles need to obey? What part of the law? Everybody talks and debates. The person with the last word is James. After they had become silent, big debate's over, James, the leader of the council, answered and said, men, here's what we're going to do. So this is someone who literally grew up with Jesus, lived with Jesus, and he's going to show how all the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount and some Proverbs from the Old Testament can make for great living now in this life. So when's he writing? Well, the time period's kind of helpful. Jesus died around 32, 33 AD, and then the Christians start getting persecuted. Stephen, in the book of Acts, becomes the first martyr, killed for his faith. And a whole group of the Sanhedrin do not like this new Christian movement. So they disperse or scatter all these Jewish Christians out of Jerusalem, losing their business, losing their hometown, losing their connections. There's a lot of uncertainty, a lot of turmoil in their life right now. James, then writing around 40 AD, is going to help people in this dispersion. It will later help another dispersion when the Romans, through Claudius, disperse the Jews and Christians out of Rome. That's going to happen in 41 AD, and all that occurs before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because James doesn't mention it at all. So, who's he writing to? These group of Christians who've been dispersed. They've lost just about everything recently, and they're trying to figure out how to find their foothold in the midst of it. So what's the book about? Well, we've divided this book into four suits. And so if you forget what the book's about, it's going to keep coming back to one theme. How do you live and love wisely in this life? And the four suits are, and they're going to come up over and over again, there's trials coming your way. We got to know how to deal with those trials. In the midst of those trials, it's going to be about how we treat people, how we love people, how we interact with people, and how we use our mouth. Oh, that's going to keep coming up over and over again, how we handle our mouth here on this earth. And lastly, how do you pray? when you go through trials, when you're having trouble loving other people. So the main theme of the book is simply James, how to live and love wisely. And you see the theme of the book shows up in chapter 1 of most books of the Bible. If any of you lacks wisdom for living, you want to know how to live life? You need some wisdom? You want to live wisely? Ask God, he'll give you some wisdom. Then in chapter 2, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. Live wisely, love wisely. Very, very practical in how we live life when things get tough. Now to do that, he's going to give us three words. How do we count? How do we deal? And how do we shuffle? We'll start with the word count, because that's how he's going to begin. How do we count? Count it all joy when you encounter different challenges. All joy? Everything I have to count as joy? What does it mean to count? Well, here's what he begins by saying. We already got the beginning. James, Jesus' brother, calls him Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 Christian Jews who are scattered abroad. Greetings. My brethren, count it. There's something you can do, not just passively have the cards that are dealt to you by life. Here's what life sends your way. You just got to deal with it. No, you can do something actively. I need to count. I need to do something. I need to think something when trials come my way. And when you fall into various trials, I like that because most trials, I didn't choose this. I didn't want this. I didn't sign up for this. I fell into this. But when you fall into the various trials, there's something you can know. And if you can know this and understand this, it will shape your ability to handle the trial. So that's why I highlight that. I got to count, it's an active thing, and I got to know something. What are those pieces? Well, let's unpack it with a few words. First thing in the first couple of verses, we see the word count. What does the word count mean? Well, the word count is a Greek word, and it means to think. It means to count, literally. It means to rule over or be a governor over things. Often when bad circumstances come in your life, they rule over you. And I can't be happy until this changes. Counting is saying, I'm going to rule over my circumstances, and I'm going to count what God's going to do with these cards. If you're a card player like me, whether you play Uno or Gin Rummy, you get certain cards, you're like, well, this could be a three of a kind, and this might turn into a run, right? You're trying to count them or look at them in such a way that they might turn into something. But in this case, you're saying, I'm counting on God to turn these random cards into something meaningful. And God says he will do that, but you got to have that mindset. So when you fall into the trials, God, I want to rule over my trials, by counting, by thinking about this differently. And notice it says various trials. The word various can also mean manifold. Basically, it's different size trials. Sometimes you have little bitty mountains in your life. Sometimes you have big mountains in your life. Sometimes you have ginormous mountains in your life. And sometimes you have the ones that you just can't imagine how you're ever going to get over. But as much as there are different size trials, Peter will say there's also manifold grace in 1 Peter 4. So if you've got a big trial and you're out of resources, you're out of patience, you're out of strength, you say, God, I need your big grace for this big trial. I need your big wisdom for this big circumstance. I need your big courage to face this big fear. God offers manifold grace for the manifold trial. The other thing we need to know is how to think about this differently. So he says, I want you to think about this as a test. He says, knowing that this is a test. Don't think of this, God's out to get me. Don't think of this, I got a black cloud around my head. What I am going through right now is a test. So what's a test? With a Greek word, a trial. Or think of it this way. This is a chance to prove in this moment that I love God. A chance to prove that I trust him, that he can use this to form me and shape me. God, this is my chance to prove how much I love you as I go through this. Okay, he goes on, that the testing of your faith would produce patience. I'm not too excited about that, can I be honest? Like, that's what I got to be excited about? It produces patience? Well, the word patience means a little bit more than just being less impatient. It actually means to persevere, to be resilient, to endure, to persevere. God is forming you and shaping you into something. What if you knew for sure, like I could take you forward in time and I could show you what you're being made into and it's meaningful, it's not purposeless. And I take you back in time and say, just know if you handle this, if you pass the test here, if you cooperate with God's work right now, he's going to form and fashion you into things you need. He's going to make you into something spectacular. Okay, it's still hard, but I'm going to calculate that into my equation. That makes sense? Think of it like a canoe. I have a buddy of mine who used to work in a cabinet shop. His dad owned a cabinet shop. And so when I was in high school, we went over to his cabinet shop. He said, let's make a canoe. Like, I've never made a canoe. So neither had he, by the way. And so we take the wood and we create that big shape for the top. And we fasten it all together and glue it all together and put some clamps on there. And then we created kind of the skeleton for it around the other sides. We didn't put the boards on yet. We just had like a kayak skeleton. Now imagine it's time to take the kayak skeleton out and I say, let's go test it in the river. And I push it out, blub, 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 blub. Right? It sinks. It doesn't have the bottom on it yet. Well, that's kind of the idea. Put that in your head as we read this passage here. Let patience, endurance, perseverance have its perfect work. God is trying to make a perfecting work in you. You're currently a skeleton of a kayak. He wants to make you into a fully functional kayak. And this trial is a chance to test and see if you're ready, if you're prepared, if anything else needs to be worked on or tapped on. That you may be complete. I feel like I'm complete. You're not complete. Lacking nothing. Well, right now you're lacking some things. My kayak skeleton was lacking a bottom. And if any of you lacks wisdom when you go through that trial, and you don't know how to handle it, you don't know what's going on, you don't know what God's meaning or purpose is, ask of God while you're going through that trial, and he will give you liberally. And without reproach, anyone who asks, I want to let you know what I'm doing in your life. I'm trying to perfect you. See the word perfect twice? I'm trying to take care of some things that are lacking. And that perspective, God will give that to you. Now, if you're like me, God pushes you out in the water, you begin to sink, and you're like, God, I'm okay being a canoe skeleton. If the other choice is taking me back to the shop, pulling out some wood, bang, 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 get you all back together, oh, that hurts, oh, that's painful. Yep, but you're not lacking anything else. Oh, I think I prefer to be lacking things. And they push you back in the water, blah, 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 blah. Yep. Got to get out the silicone. We got some leaks. Get some lacquer. And you're like, oh, I don't want to be back in the shop. But if you realize God is trying to form you into something, and he's trying to perfect you and create you and turn you into something, you suddenly realize this isn't purposeless pain. This isn't meaningless pain. This is God perfecting me pain. So now I count it all joy, not because I like the pain, because I like what I'm becoming through his work in me. That's the wisdom he offers. Now he says, if you're going to get this, if you're going to understand this, if you're going to count this, you're going to have to ask without a double-minded perspective. Don't have this double-minded perspective. What's that mean? Well, he says, well, let him, the person who wants that wisdom, ask in faith. God, I'm trusting you to give me the wisdom I need for this trial, to count, to calculate, to know this. Without doubting. For if you doubt, it's going to be like you're a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind back and forth. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, that's a lot of religious language. What does that mean? So I created this little graphic for you. I think this is my problem. I'm double-minded. What I really want in the circumstance, God, is a little lesson maybe, but mostly comfort, comfort, comfort. And God's like, I want maturity, maturity, perfection. You see how those are in conflict? I want less pounding. God wants me to be ready to be seaworthy. And as long as I have a double-mindedness, well, God, I'll learn your lesson as long as it results in comfort. You're not going to receive it because you're not on the same page. Part of counting it joy is getting on the same page with God, which is that God's making me into something I can't even see of myself, and it's a glorious thing. He's making me the image of his son, Jesus. That means first I got to acknowledge that I'm lacking some stuff and I'm humble enough to be shaped. We bought a couch 6 months ago and the couch is starting already to get worn down. So I call up the place. I say, hey, I want to get a refund or see if it's under warranty. They send me the paperwork. I go through all the hassle. I got 100 things to do. I didn't really want to do this. I get it all filled out. They call me back. Oh, Mr. Hovind, we got your paperwork and it turns out we don't have any record that you bought this from us. What is wrong with these people? If I don't have enough going on, now I got to do your paperwork for you. And it's a text exchange back and forth. Couldn't talk to an actual person. Well, no, I did buy it from you. Well, we do have a record that you bought something a year earlier. Well, this happened 6 months ago. I got it right here. Back, forth, back, forth, back, forth. Well, could you just check? Well, could you check? Well, no, I don't want to know the chore. Why don't you check is what I said. To which my wife says, why are you being so impatient? And why are you being so judgmental? To which I wanted to say, are you being impatient with my impatience? And are you being judgmental against my judgmentalism? But I didn't, because I had a little bit of wisdom. I recommend that, by the way. And so I'm just irritated, and suddenly I'm like, what is wrong with these people who can't keep the paperwork? And so I go and pick up the paperwork myself, check it all out, and I look up. I had ordered it from a different company. I'm the one who didn't have the good paperwork. I am so sorry. Will you forgive me? See, we don't realize we are lacking serious problems. We get self-righteous when we're the problem. And God is trying to use circumstances to shape us as we count him maturing us. All right, number two, we got to deal with the cards that are dealt us, and we do that by weighing. He's going to tell us how to weigh things properly. So certain cards are going to come your way, and you got to weigh it properly. I got to weigh what God's doing versus what I want doing. So he uses the word glory, which means weight. He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Remember, many of these Jewish Christians have lost everything. They were wealthy, comfortable just, you know, minutes ago, and all of a sudden they are without their home. They aren't the place they want to be. They're not doing what they want to be. Circumstances are not what they want. He says, I want you to know that when you brought low, brother, I want you to know you can glory, which means to weigh. I want you to weigh that God exalts those that he humbles. And while you're going through that low stage, that valley of the mountain, I want you to remember that God is going to exalt you in what he teaches you through this. So keep weighing the exaltation in the midst of the humiliation. In fact, he says, I want you to see every circumstance you go through as a chance to weigh this, your abundance or your poverty. I'm going to weigh the cards that God has dealt me and say, God, these cards, I'm going to weigh these as my chance to love and grow right now. Not when I get to heaven. I'm going to weigh these cards. I prefer the abundance cards, but right now I got a poverty card. This is my chance to show what somebody who loves you and serves you and prioritizes you does in the circumstance. He says, let the lowly brother glory or weigh in his exaltation. Let the rich in his humiliation. If you've been wealthy and you've lost everything, you know, you've been humiliated, glory in the fact that these temporal things are not the things you really got your real security in anyway. Then he quotes from Psalms when he says, because as a flower of the field will pass away, no sooner has the sun risen and the burning heat, it withers the grass, its flower falls. Its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man will fade away in its pursuits. He's not saying that being wealthy is bad, or being impoverished is bad. It's hard. But abundance can be hard too. You wonder who your real friends are? You wonder who you can really trust? What he's saying is, I want you to weigh whatever you have, abundance or poverty, and I want you to properly weigh that all of it is ultimately temporal. Don't put your full happiness, if only I get that house, if only I get that degree, if only we suddenly have two kids, whatever it is, you put your full weight of happiness into some temporal thing, but it all fades away. Put your real happiness, your real joy, your real weight into the eternal thing, which is God. In fact, that whole section there, verse 11, he's quoting from Psalms. It concludes at the end of that psalm and says, so teach me to number my days, that I might be wise. God, I realize I only have 70, 80 years, is what that psalm says. So how do I wisely make every day count? And not overweight temporal things, and underweight eternal things. Then he gets practical, if he hasn't already. He says, let me tell you what you're going through. God's going to reward you for it. If you pass this test, there is a reward coming. Blessed is the man who endures, who perseveres. Endure, Mr. Wayne. Endure. Endure the temptation. Because when you've been approved, when you go through this and say, you trusted God, you sought out God, you let God form you and fashion you in the midst of this, you're going to receive a crown of life. The word there, translated from the Hebrew, Greek to Hebrew, is Zoe in Greek. Life. God is the source of life. And it comes right out of a passage in Deuteronomy where it says that in the midst of life, you can choose life or death. And he's saying right here that when you choose life, you're choosing God. I want God to reign. I want God to be crowned in this moment. I want God to be king in this moment. And the Lord has promised that to you, to those who love him. Yes, when you get to heaven too, but he's talking practically right now. In this moment, there's a crown that comes from seeing what it looks like to choose joy over complaining, to choose truth over lie, to choose life over death. In just a moment, you're going to see he's going to show the contrast between when you choose God's way in a circumstance, it brings more and more life into you. You choose your own way, and it brings more and more death into your life. Every trial you go through, every trial I go through, is a chance to be reborn again with life. In fact, there's another passage that uses that same word for testing that Paul uses or James uses to talk about the Exodus when God led his people out of slavery. For you, O Lord, have tested us. Same word, Greek to Hebrew. You tested us. And during that time of coming through the Red Sea, and going up to the mountain and wandering around the wilderness, you refined us through that process like silver is refined. You laid affliction on us, on our backs, but they were tests that you brought us out to rich fulfillment. And you ever read, like when we look through the book of Numbers, you're like, man, why are these people always complaining? Why can't they just trust God? He's already done these amazing things. Well, hold up the mirror. This is your chance. Your current circumstance, your current trial, your current challenge is your Exodus. It's your chance to say, God, I'm going to choose life. I'm going to choose you right here in the midst of this. How do you do that? He says, well, you got to weigh what you say to yourself. You weigh the prize, you weigh the crown, but you also got to weigh what you say to yourself. Let no one say when you're going through a trial, when you're tempted, well, I'm tempted by God here. The world's out to get me. I got a black cloud over my head. No, no. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. It's never ill intent. It's never bad intent. He's never trying to get you to fall on your face. When you're tempted, it's when you're drawn away by something that's lacking in you, some dead spot in you, your own desire. You're enticed to give in to that. And when that desire is conceived, look at the birth language you're using here. Conception, it gives birth to sin. Sin grows up and brings forth death. Every trial, every circumstance you go through is a chance to give birth to more death in your life or to be reborn with his life in your life. Not just one time becoming a Christian, but every day is a chance to be reborn. God, breathe some life into my complaining spirit. God, make me more patient. God, make me less judgmental. God, I'm so self-righteous. I need more of life. I need to be reborn in that area. I need more of your life breathing into me in this moment. So don't say to yourself, oh, God's just out to get me. Say, God, you're out to grow me. I saw a story of a woman who went through a really tough time last couple years. On her LinkedIn page, her name's Carolyn Klein. And she found out she had cancer, but 95% doctor said for sure it was benign. So they get in there and they're clawing her way at it and they pull it out. And she's ready to hear the good news when she wakes up and they say, hey, we've got in there. And it turns out it's not benign. And it turns out you have about 2 years to live. Oh, death. And she wrote in this article that you can see on her LinkedIn page, Remember Me the Way I Lived, instead of taking this news as a death sentence, I took it as a license to live. She goes on to explain that she only knew she had about 2 years. She didn't have time to waste it on complaining. She wanted every day to be filled with people she loved, filling people up, encouraging people, gratefulness, joy. She wanted to do things she'd never done before. In fact, during her last 2 years before she passed away, she actually started a hockey team, of all things, while working for this as a chief marketing or a communication officer. And as I read her story, and this article is just pretty incredible, it was a story of someone who chose every day
life. You see, we're all terminal. Every one of us. We might get 90 years, we might get 100 years, we might get a couple more days. We're all terminal. The question is, God, will you teach us to number our days that I might be wise in how I live today, tomorrow? Stop waiting for 2 weeks from now or 6 months from now. How do you live right now in the moment for God? How do you have your own Exodus and reborn experience right now? Third word, shuffle. He says, so don't be deceived by all that. Don't be deceived by God's not for you and God's out to get you. Don't be deceived by that. I want you to constantly, when those trials come, shuffle joy into your life. Just keep shuffling it in, shuffling it in, shuffling it in. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. He says beloved brethren like 20 times in this book. He's talking to Christians. Even in the midst of the trials and the challenges and the difficulties and the uprooting and the dispersion that's happened, every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from above. From your Father, the Father of lights. Hidden amongst everything going on in your life right now is something to be grateful for, something to be thankful for, opportunity to serve and to love. Your life is right now filled like a treasure hunt, filled with gifts that God wants you to shuffle into your trials. And by doing so, you realize there's no variation or shadow of turning with him. He's something you can count on. He's the eternal one. It's not like that shifting sea we talked about. And of his own will, he brought us forth. And again, you see the reborn language again? He gave birth to us by the word of truth that we, what's his purpose? What's God doing in my life right now? That we might be a kind of first fruits among his creation. What's a first fruit? Well, it's an agricultural community. When you grew your crops, I grew up in Illinois, corn, and the first crop, the first fruit to be seen, you would take the first fruit off, and you would immediately go and give that to God and say, God, thank you. All my toiling, all my fertilizing, all my weeding has produced this amazing thing. I'm so proud of the work that went into what this is. That's how God feels towards you. Because what Christ did and toiled on the cross, you are the first fruit. And this particular audience is the first fruit to know the message of Jesus' resurrection. Because you're the first fruit, guys. You get to show the watching world what it looks like to suffer the way Jesus suffered and to show joy the way he did. You get to show a watching world who treats you and spits on you like they did Jesus. You get to be the first fruits to show them what supernatural forgiveness looks like and courage looks like and strength looks like. God is fashioning you into a first fruit of his creation. Because what Jesus did, you are his creation. He brought you forth. He reborned you. He rebirthed you so that you could be his crowning song he sings over you, sings about you, brags to the angels about you. Oh my goodness, let me see what I did. I'm going to put them through this trial. Let me show you how they're going to grow through this and how they're going to display God's glory through this. That's how high the stakes are for every trial we have. So James, trials, loving people, using our mouth, praying, you'll see them come up over and over. But it's really about living and loving wisely by doing three things: counting, weighing, and shuffling. Now, growing up, I played with cards a lot, so I got this big deck because it's easier to follow. And this is an illustration I used when I was a kid, and I thought it would apply here. It's still folded from last service, but God wants to be the king in your life. And he is really not satisfied until you put him in that crowning position. And he wants to conform you into the image of his son. He wants to make you like his son, a king. That crown that he has for you. But to do that, we have to change our perspective. See, God comes into our life. And when he does, he kind of turns everything upside down on us. He says, I know what you're focused on is external circumstances. God, I just want my outside to be a little nicer, a little more comfortable, a little more convenient. God's like, yeah, that's fine, but I want to talk about the inside. I am forming you and fashioning you to be like the character of my son, the King of Kings. And you're like, well, God, could I have some some stuff on the outside too. Seek me first, and all these things will be added unto you. But as I go through challenges and circumstances, God wants me to keep remember, when I'm focused on the outside, he wants me to instead say, if he's going to be king in my life, God, I want to partner with you. I want to work alongside you and say, God, what are you doing on the inside? How do you want to shape me? How do you want to direct me? How are you forming me and directing me? And in doing that, I count that what's on the inside, though it doesn't feel true, is more important than what happens on the outside. And God, I want to weigh that the inner work you're doing in me weighs more than the outer work I desire. And in that, I'm going to shuffle into this deck what it looks like that not only you will be my king, but you're making me into the image of my king through Jesus. Now, to do that, I'd like you to hear a story of a friend of mine. She actually is on our exec board. Many of you may know Shelley. And she has had some big-sized mountains over the last couple years. And she really felt like on the outside, she'd been through that trial. She'd climbed that mountain. Thank you, God. Whew, that's in the rearview mirror. But then God said, it's time to work on the inside a little bit more. I'd like you to hear her story and how she counted, weighed, and shuffled. Let's watch.
I was cancer-free for over 10 years, and it was amazing because as every year went by, we became more and more confident that things were going to be great. And we even celebrated my 10-year anniversary being cancer-free. I'll never forget, we were out to dinner, we were in Florida, and we were just so happy. And we have had grandchildren coming and on the way, and it was just a great time in life. We decided to build a house in Florida and setting ourselves up for retirement. So we were grateful and so happy. I went in for just a routine mammogram, not thinking anything about it. You know, I've been 10 years cancer-free. And I will never forget when the clinician turned the screen around and showed me the lump that I had. And I was in total shock that something like that would happen. You know, not knowing how extensive the cancer was, we were afraid. You know, I was very afraid. I wanted to be there for my grandchildren. I wanted to be there with my husband in retirement. When your body fails you, it's a whole new ball game because you've always trusted that, you know, you're in good shape or you eat well or you exercise, but when it fails you, you learn pretty quickly that you cannot trust in that. What you can trust in is God to bring you through it. And then all of a sudden my phone rings and it's Chad. And he goes, Shelley, I was putting my boat away and God just kind of nudged me to call you. What's going on? And I said, Chad, I just got a diagnosis that, you know, I've got a new type of breast cancer again. And I'm like, God nudged you to call me? We were awestruck at that God cared. You know, God really cares for the brokenhearted. And I was pretty brokenhearted at that point because I thought this was past. And he cared enough to nudge Chad, and Chad was in tune enough with the Holy Spirit to call me and tell me that God was going to be with me during this journey, which gave me incredible hope and strength, incredible strength. Now, was it easy? No, it was not, because I had a lot of treatment to go through, things I didn't have to go through the first time, but the message was that God was with me, no matter what my circumstances were. You know, after I got this diagnosis, you know, and I've had a chance to sit with it for a little bit, I decided that I was going to give this a theme, if you will, for my challenge, and that God is good. And that was my theme. And as I talked to people about what was going on with me, I would tell them, God is good. And this is what I'm going to, you know, this is how I'm going to handle this and how I'm going to reflect on this. And I even put post-it notes up all over my office, you know, with the center being God is good, because what that means is no matter what situation you're going through, what hardship you're going through, He is always good. There's a verse in the Bible in Romans that says that God will work all things out for good. And that is the verse that is another verse that's put up on a post-it note in my office. And I knew He was going to work things out for good, one way or the other. And I had trust in that. However, there's a verse right before that that says that sometimes when you're in such agony or pain, that God intercedes for you, and He prays for you when you can't do it yourself because you're so consumed with whatever you're going through, that you can trust God no matter what your circumstances are, and that not only can you trust Him, but He will be near to you in many, many different ways.